Revelation chapter 3. What we get to do now is remarkable in the context of the entire history of the world. We get to study God's Word together in a place without fear. Without fear. Even in this country that we live, even with things that occur in the news often, largely we get to do this without fear. What a precious gift this is in light of brothers and sisters that live in difficult persecution around the world. It must be increasingly our testimony, the blessing and gift of a good, good Father that would allow us to look into His Word together. Beloved, these are words that are true and sufficient for our understanding and building up edification of one another, exhorting us on to maturity in the Christian life. Let us never look past this gift. Together, if you have, I'll be reading from the ESV. Let's look into God's Word together this morning. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Time is a funny commodity. Mark has given me 35 minutes, and we'll start that in a little while here. And for me, I assure you, it'll go very quick. Anyone who has preached God's Word knows that it goes quick. And for those that does not go quick, I'll apologize in advance, but it's still going to be roughly 35 minutes. And you'll know that we're getting there at the end of 35 minutes, or when I say amen, then we'll be there at the conclusion. For a while, I used to say, whenever you heard amen, then we would be at the end, and people would robustly start about halfway through saying amen, and we were not yet done. I want to assure you that this is the most precious gift that Mark and the elders of Antioch have given me. It's not often you get to stand before a group of people that you care for in an extraordinary way. The reality is we were only here at Antioch for a couple of years. How many, Aim? Three years. It pastorally seemed like a long time to Mark, but we were only here for a short period of time. And so, first of all, let no one convince you that a short period of time is not meaningful in the life of a Christian. We can have great impact on one another in short periods of time, and this church did just that for me. And so, old friends, I'm so grateful. Brothers and sisters, I'm so grateful. This is a very emotional moment for those that I don't know. I'm so grateful. One day we'll be worshiping together before the throne. He who alone is worthy. I want to talk to you about some stuff that's really on my heart connected with my life and the imprint that this church has put upon me as a minister of God's gospel. I remind you, I am from Kentucky, which gives me confidence that alongside Paul, I say that I come without eloquent words, lest the gospel be emptied of its power. Most of all, we proclaim. So last Thursday, my daughter, Abby, who had a slight accident to a car, had me walking around downtown Louisville. And I came upon four churches in about a mile's time. In four churches in 1 mile's time that had been closed, they had been great historic churches at one point in the past, and they were either boarded up or had ivy growing all of them, all up the sides in places that you don't want ivy growing up, and they had signs up front, and this sign had been somewhat vandalized, so Jesus' name was abbreviated in some way. Four churches on the mile walk between where I had dropped her car and the coffee house that I was headed for, four churches. Which reminds me of the reality of the church in America today. We've seen some of these things occur in the history of the church in places like Europe, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. Today, in a denomination which I stand to represent, which is the Southern Baptist Convention, whatever you think about denominations, one of the strengths of denominations is they can tend to gather metrics that are meaningful on what's happening. In this case, largely in the evangelical church, 15%, their number, self-reported, mind you, 15% of churches in the Southern Baptist deem themselves to be healthy. 15%. 70 check the block that they are in decline and headed for death if something doesn't change. 70%. Which leaves 15% that have already died and don't know it. Actually, the target of Revelation chapter 3. 15% of the churches that are out there are already dead. As the text will see, you believe that you're alive, but you are dead, have already died. Which in our denomination alone, this is not unique to Southern Baptists. The same thing is happening Presbyterians, Methodists that are Bible-believing, and so forth. 900 churches a year die. 900 churches a year. Each church, they tell us, has roughly 50 people. 45,000 people have their church go away. Now understand, I'm very passionate about planting churches. But the Southern Baptists are not planting churches at the same rate. That's a problem. They are not planting churches at the rate at which they are dying. And just as if we are so proud to say the multiplication effect of planting churches, which we attest to the truthfulness of, when churches die, there's a division effect. Of those roughly 45,000 people, a portion of them will be lost from the church fellowship forever. Four churches in 1 mile's journey. There's a church on the way to my workplace I go by sometimes. It was formerly a church. This church was planted in 1874. It's in a little community called Jeffersontown. 1874, somewhere along the way, the church closed the door, and some people decided that they were going to create a brewery in this church, which is not atypical. We hear these things happening. And with this vision, Third Turn Brewing is located in Jeffersontown, as I showed, restored 1878, forgive me, church. The four partners in this brewery wanted to restore, catch the language, restore something old. That's the vision that God has put on my life, too. Somewhere where the worst problem you will experience is trying to decide what to drink next. Nice. Don't aim at the four partners. Aim at the church. Four fathers, four mothers, historical inability to contend for the faith once delivered for the saints. When churches die, these are church failings. And we should all care more than we do. God's Word has a great deal to say about this in plain language. What about a dying church brings glory to God? What about a dying church can possibly bring glory to God? Most often, churches that die, I'm assuming this is happening in Burlington also, are boarded up and become stains on the gospel in the community in which they reside for decade and decade and decade and decade. I won't tell you all the story unless you sit with me over lunch. We planted a church, and along the way, God pricked my heart that this incubator church that we had, a sweet work, 10 families, really doing increasingly life together. We were doing well. It was a healthy work in many regards. God pricked my heart that we should embed this work, those that were called, into a dying church. This is the church at which I pastor. It's known as Audubon Baptist, a church in the park. It was birthed in 1944. At its peak, they had 604 members. They were down to about 50 people when we intersected them. This has become the call upon my life, not because I simply want to restore something old, but the topic in which we discuss is a biblical burden that the church must solve together. It's a biblical burden. So this morning I have just three simple objectives: to tell you that this exists in the world. If you're unaware, I want you to make sure that you don't leave this place with eyes closed on this topic, believing that perhaps it's only in Ireland or Europe. It has come home to roost here. Number two, I'm going to give you, through God's Word, the straightforward prescription for restoration. And it's not complicated, and we see that celebrated at the work of Antioch. Number three, I want to thank you for helping create this passion in my personal life, and I want to convince you that there is hope. There is hope in this fight, and that we are not in this fight alone. So let's get back to work. I want to remind us that it's our goal to teach the Word in a straightforward fashion, and it's your goal to hear the Word in a straightforward fashion. Paul reminds us that we set forth the truth plainly. Plainly. Here we go, Revelations. Let's look at this verse by verse as we step through, and I'm going to tell you just a couple of stories along the way. Micah has asked if I can work in Kim Jong-un somehow. I'm not sure how I'm going to do that, but maybe afterwards, Micah. We remember ourselves, and it is a joy to teach Revelation chapter 3 here. The pastor that I teach alongside of in our church did his PhD work in Revelations, and it's always humbling to stand up in front of our church with Pastor Dan in the front row. But he's taught me much about what this work is about, and he's taught me that without the book of Revelation, the Bible is in fact incomplete, and this completes the great hope that we have in Christ alone, the body of Revelation. Here we go. We remind ourselves as starters that Jesus is the divine author of this book, and that this comes via John's vision when he's on the island of Patmos, somewhere in the 90s that they believe, it's the end of the canon as we said, has similar themes to the book that our body is studying currently, Malachi. God's sovereignty, the awareness of the church, and what we're called to do to build up his church. I have one primary thesis I want you to become convinced of during this time. Churches are dying because God the Father and his Son, Jesus the Christ, demand glory. They don't request glory from his people. They don't ask for glory. They don't beg for glory. They demand glory, rightly so, and they are not receiving it from enough churches. And time runs out. Before we get buried in the text, I want you to know that time runs out at the hand of Jesus the Christ. And time runs out. God our Father, Jesus the Christ, demands glory from His church. We are studying the book of Malachi, as I said, and when you begin through the book of Malachi, you will see what happens when God's people become routine in their worship, something that we fight every Sunday, the routineness of what it is that we do. God demands glory. God demands glory. So here we go. Verse 1, the angel of the church. There's some debate about who the angel is. Most people tend to believe it's the pastor of the church. Could actually be an angel. We don't know. It could be a messenger that's taken a letter from John to the church. To the church in Sardis. Right. The church in Sardis. Understand, Sardis is a crossroads, modern-day Turkey. Up on a hill, citadel, well-protected. Not unlike the other churches. By the way, the book of Revelation, all seven churches are deemed to have something to work on. The words of Him, who is Him? It's Jesus Christ, who has the seven spirits of God, the completeness. Seven in the Bible is always giving us credence to the idea of completeness. He has a total completeness of the Spirit of God in Him. And the seven stars. Here we go. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. I know your works. One of the things you'll often hear in the church is you'll hear the pastor or the elder or whatnot get up and pray at the beginning of the service, Lord, we pray that you will join us here. We pray that you will come to this place. Understand, Scripture teaches that He's here and that He's watching what happens. And that the pastors are to watch what happens. Let's flip back just a couple chapters to chapter 1. I think we're doing okay. Chapter 1. Now remember who is writing this book? John. They believe, by the way, that John was the planter of the church in Sardis. By tradition, they believe that. External to canon, but they believe that he started the church in Sardis, so this must have been an incredibly personal message to him. Let's pick up in verse 12. I want you to see this with the idea that what we're working on is that is what we're going to say, point number one. Jesus has 20/20 vision. Jesus has 20/20 vision. When I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, interesting, John has to turn. He's caught unaware that he's in the presence. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. We begin to hear language that's a little different than blonde hair, blue-eyed Jesus in the church foyer with the moose in his hair. His eyes were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. The imagery is incredible here. Dr. Click was teaching, "I seek to sit at these men's feet, lest you understand why I came to North Carolina. I want to sit under your pastor's feet, and I want to sit under Dr. Click's feet." And Eric Byrd is the only Army guy in the world I will follow anywhere. And I follow him into battle joyfully as a brother in arms. Dr. Click was telling me yesterday, you know, Revelation's really interesting because John is struggling to write something that's outside of the human experience. And we're seeking to understand that he is writing something outside of the human experience. What we get at it, Christ is beyond the ability to capture in words that are familiar to us here. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Verse 17 is the one I want you to really see with that as a way of an entrance in. This is John, beloved John. John that is present at the transfiguration. John that had experienced all the miracles walking alongside the King of Kings. He turns. We remember in verse 12, he turns to see the voice. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. How casual do we approach worship in Christ juxtaposed against, I fell at his feet as though he were dead? That's how much majesty the resurrected Christ carries. The beloved disciple fell at his feet as though he were dead. In the midst of this, Christ sees all. His vision is perfect 20/20. Jump back to 3. His birth, I know your works. He knows the good. He knows the bad. He knows our personal lives. He knows our church lives. Find the words that come next. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. How many churches in America, how many churches around the world, how many lives profess Christ could this be said of? You have a reputation of being alive, concerned among appearance, but underneath it all, you are dead. This happens, of course, when churches lose a rightful awe of God and His majesty in a resurrected state. It happens when churches get off track about what it is we do during this corporate worship hour and become more about the activity than worship and glory to God. You are dead. We pick up in verse number 2. Wake up. Wake up. Apparently, Christ has deemed them to be a dead work, but it's not too late. It's not too late for this church. Wake up. It gives connotations to sleepwalking, to being asleep, cobwebs, routine of religion. Waking up is hard, is it not? It's really hard. One of Abby's very best friends in life, my daughter Abby, is Alyssa. And Alyssa, Abby's alarm goes off for an hour every morning. Waking up is hard. She's the only one in the house that doesn't hear it. But in plain language, waking up sounds like this. When people are asleep in a church that needs to be revitalized, this is the plain language of the translation. Kentucky language. Quote, unquote, we've always done it like that. We've always done it like that. You have the appearance of alive, but you are dead. We will never change. We need a committee to research that. Being more concerned about the process of decision than the decision. Being more concerned about the committee than glory of God. These are all symptoms that Christ says need to be woken up. Christ is doing the talking here. Wake up. Part of what I'm seeking to do here is to wake up the universal church to this reality in this way. Can you say that you have given your church, whether you're a member, whether or not you're in leadership, an honest health check with regards to the Word of God? Hey, this is going well. This is not going well. On what basis is it going well? We see these things taught. The church is prepare people for the work of ministry. Are people going out, taking it in the community or not? One historian said the problem with Sardis was this. It was not a scandalous wickedness. But they had died a decent death. The church of Sardis was at peace, but it was a peace of the dead. Just within the last week, I've heard at our church, change is so hard, the old people will never be able to change. And my response in that particular setting is, well, they're going to really be uncomfortable with the change of a dead church when the closed doors arrive. We are told as the body of Christ to wake up. And by the way, every church has work to do in this area because we are the church and this is given to all of us to edify us. What normally happens instead of waking up in the churches that represent the 85%, let me back up. In our church, it sounded like this. Remember, we had 604 people at one point. You go upstairs outside of the sanctuary. It's a glorious building. The saints have sacrificed a lot to build it and stuff. And you find room after room that look like this. We used to have, you should see when we had VBS going and we had 300 children coming here. And we need to do that again. And I'm looking around and we got 50 people. And you want to say, wake up. Wake up. What happens in most churches is they enter what's called a death spiral in flying. And Eric is aware, any other pilots are aware, you do exactly a double down on the wrong thing when you're flying the airplane. So whatever you've been doing before in the church, the analogy is very true in the airplane, you end up making the situation worse because you try to have the VBS when you only have 40 people and you try to create the new program that was existing in 1992 that sounded like ought to have been alive. True. And they still have the coffee mugs that were not given up. And you try to do all these things and you double down instead of returning to point number 3, strengthen what remains. Look at what the scripture says. This is not hard stuff so far. Hard to do, my buddy Jeff Click's words. Hard to do, not hard to understand. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Strengthen what remains. You know, there's hope in this church in Sardis. There's great hope. Don't misunderstand. In the church that I pastor, there's incredible hope in the church that I pastor. Just imagine yourself coming in as a family. I used to say a young family. Now we're the old family. Well, we're not the old family in this church because everybody's like 100 years old. Not this church. You're very young here. I think we're struck by that, right? We have someone that's 99 in our church and people close on his heels. And when you're in that age, unless your name is Abraham, you don't have so many children up underneath you that... Strengthen what remains. There's great hope in Sardis. There's a faithful remnant we read about in verse 4. They're dressed in white. They're going to walk with Jesus in glory. Can you imagine? You're going to walk with Jesus in glory. There is a body of faithful people in all of these churches that are dying that are waiting to be served, waiting to be shown, waiting to be awed by God's glory again. One of my very favorite stories, shortly after we came to Audubon Church, our family, our little old family. I have a dear sister in Christ there. Her name's Martha. She's 86 years old. She's about 4'9". I don't know what 4'9" looks like. I help her up into the choir loft most Sundays, and she looked me in the eyes and she said, I've been praying for you for 20 years. Our church has been in decline for 20 years. I've been praying for a family to come for 20 years. That will change a man, let me tell you. That will cause a man to fall on his knees and give God glory. Change is hard. Change is really hard. It's sacrificial. Everybody about our church is involved in change. But we must strengthen what remains. We must give the saints hope. We must, in the words of Jesus to Peter, tend the sheep that are in the church. This has become the great call upon my life. How do we strengthen what remains? I'll boil the research down to this. You get back to pure worship in the church and you teach the Word of God and everything else falls away. This is what the research says. Churches that make it out of the death spiral And Eric knows from his flight training, you do exactly the opposite thing from what you think you need to do to recover. You nose the airplane towards the ground. You jam the other rudder. That sounds like, in church language, a return to the basics. One of my favorite books, Heart for Antioch, understand, simple church. Are we willing to forego our personal preferences? And hey, Amy Jo and I have a lot of personal preferences. To see the glory of God raised up again at Audubon Baptist Church. So what am I about? I'm about teaching simply and straightforward fashion the Word of God to a people that need that. That's what the research says. Strengthen what remains. Research also says, find love within the church and pour on it. Find love within the church, pour on it. Why? Because we have to do John 3:30. He must increase, I must decrease. That can only happen through the remnant dressed in white in verse 4. It compels us, if we're to strengthen, towards simplicity. It compels us, one of the passions of my life, towards age-integrated worship. Why do we do age-integrated worship in our church? Because it is the only thing that's taught and shown in Scripture to be modeled. Why do we do it, number two? We don't have anybody that wants to work the children's program. Why do we do it, number three? We don't have that many children. Why do we do it, number four? The people in our church are old and they remember a time when that's the way we did church. What a gift of God to have a group of people that remember that from their childhood. Understand, there's always an alternative. There's always an alternative. More complexity. The statistics say that that does not allow a church to be restored. One historian says about Sardis, check this. We're not to get the impression that Sardis was a defunct affair, the building a wreck, the members scattered, the pastor ready to resign. It was a busy church with meetings every night of the week, committees galore, wheels within wheels, promotion and publicity, something going on all the time. Back to the reputation word that is called out in ESV. It had a reputation of being alive, wide awake, going strong, going strong, going strong. The words of Jesus Christ. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You are dead. The last thing that we'll pull out of this in time, and this is probably one of the most important parts of it all. Always know what's coming next. That's not the next point. This reminds me of simplicity. This is a church no one in our church has seen. Amy Jo's never seen this, but this is just a precious picture that I found in the history room. Done by the history committee of when our church was first founded back in 1944, which was actually 74 years ago today, this church was founded. And you feel simplicity going in. You see children going into worship, number one. You see a baby in a mother's arms up on the step greeting what seems like the pastor going into the congregation. All this stuff was part of this church getting up to, in this little chapel, 600 people. And I'm telling you, you would go, it seats 150. 604 people were recorded in a worship service in that little chapter. It was a simpler day, a simpler time, and the church was healthy. Point number four, keep score correctly. This is where so much of this work goes off balance. This is where we have to get of our own way and our own paradigms about how we score different things from a ministerial effort and whether they're bringing fruit or not. Like I mentioned, our church has been in Malachi. In Malachi chapter 2, it gives, priest is given accolades because he stood in awe of God and he had a fruitful ministry. And the definition of fruitful ministry is many turned away from their sin based on the teaching of God's word. So here are just a couple of thoughts connected with keeping score correctly. Church revitalization for those that are called. And I have been praying, just so you know, it's a little unfair, but I've been praying that someone would be pricked by this message and want to become involved in church revitalization, and I'll be happy to tell you more. But this is a slow food movement, right? This is a crock pot kind of meal versus a microwave kind of meal. We are teaching through the scriptures, verse by verse, Bible by, book by Bible book, with intentionality that the payoff is way down the road. Number two, when I entered this body of work, I had a particular vision that I believe came straight from the Lord about tending sheep. I've already mentioned that part of it, but we have probably half our congregation, maybe a third of our congregation, are in their 80s or up. By up, I mean like up. It's become my, I can't say my primary goal, but maybe my primary flesh goal, to help them finish well with hope. They've all been in the church, some of them, for 80 years. Well, 74 years anyways. We have people at our church that were part of the founding church. And they're, they need hope that what they've done is, is glorious and worthwhile and will be caught and contended for with vigor. And that is a great call. You want a call on your life, men? That's a great call. We've had so many real stories. Amy Jo has been accosted by ladies that have said that, she has become a beacon of hope. They're humbling words to hear as we seek to strengthen this church. So I'm about at time. I'm going to turn the corner and ask you, I'm going to ask you just a couple of things here as we turn the corner. And I want to share a story that I tell people. Amy Jo hasn't seen this either. But when I think about hope and hope of restoring churches, our family last summer went on vacation to Ireland. If you know Ireland, what's happening there, is less than 5% in the entire country that would proclaim in Christ alone. Less than 5%. We decided on Sunday that we're going to go to church because that's what we do. We wanted to go meet people this side of Revelation chapter 7. And so we went to this church. If you want to go to Evangelical Church in Ireland, your chances are you're going to drive 1.5 hours to get to one. They're not around. And so we went to this church in Tralee. It's the only one that we could find on that side of the country. Look at this picture and the hope that it affords when we get to verse number 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people that have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We must never forget, in the midst of all the bad news, that people that, just in case you, people that give you bad news are not on your team. You know that, right? They tell you about the death of the church. They are not on your team, largely. In the midst of all of this stuff, there are faithful people and faithful congregations that will walk in glory, hand in hand with the Christ. And this is one of those groups of people. In the midst of persecution that we don't have in Louisville, Kentucky, condemnation we don't have in Kentucky, a culture that is way down the road from what we have in Kentucky, look at the beautiful faces in this picture and long for Revelation chapter 7. From every tribe, we met friends from Japan, from Korea, from South Africa, from Ireland, from America. Every tribe, faithful. Faithful. I want to wrap up with just a couple of thoughts. Number one, Antioch, you have pressed this on me. One of the things the guys talked about, how do we release people from our congregations well? How do we grow and take this beautiful place of Antioch, or the incubator of the church at Louisville that we planted, and make it more powerful for glory's sake? You've done that for me. The brothers that I meet with here this weekend have done that for me. They have built me up. They have strengthened me. They have encouraged me. They have corrected me on occasion. They have not beaten me in bowling yet, though. Mark did. He's a good bowler, by the way. Good bowler. When we walked in this bowling alley, they said, "Hey, Mr. Fox, welcome back. We hadn't seen you since last night." So, you know, even pastors were like, when's the last time you've bowled? Well, it was Eric Bird, I think, said 27 years ago. And then, you know, we were all like, well, I don't know, can I say 28 years ago? And so we sure have fun. But they have taught me so much sitting at their feet, and you guys are more precious than you can possibly understand. But what we're talking about this morning is a biblical burden. I hope you understand that. This is not a Jakin burden. This is a biblical burden. Paul had this burden. Church at Corinth. Christ himself has this burden. What will the bride of Christ do in response so that our thesis, the Father's glory that he demands, will be given? Perhaps it only means that after this you're more aware and you pray for people that are about this work of revitalization. I would covet your prayers at Audubon Baptist Church. What we do is hard. It is also the greatest year of my life this last year. I covet your prayers. Perhaps networking in a community, you'll hear of someone in your circle that is in a church that sounds like they're just struggling, and you'll be able to give them a word of encouragement. Maybe you'll be able to pray for them. Maybe perhaps some of the elders here would be able to give advice and counsel to churches that would seek that. One of the brothers, I hate to keep saying the same brothers by name because I learned a lot from all of them, but he said, you know, look for people that reach back, right? And that is so, you know, we want to save these efforts for people that reach back. Perhaps there's a young man or a young family or whatnot that would want to be a part of this work. Perhaps Antioch would come alongside a plant-like scenario in this work. But I want you to know this work is a biblical burden and it's not optional, right? But there's hope in this work because we know how the story ends in Revelation. Flip to Revelation 19. I promise we're wrapping. Here's why we do this work, and here's why it matters. Revelation 19, we'll pick up in verse number 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, same imagery coming, the sound of many pearls of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." That's why we do the work of church revitalization. I want to thank you from three men and convince you that now is the time. Now is the time for this body of work. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, reminds us that we are co-workers with Christ in verse 1. We're co-workers in Christ, lest our faith be received in vain. And then he says, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation for so many that need this hope that we talk about. You need a call in your life? Co-worker with Christ to see His glory and the Father's glory may manifest is a pretty good one. As a believer, that is what we're after. I want to say thank you because of the presence of sending that this church has been about already. Not just Audubon. We know that Dan Cabino is doing a similar work at Hopedale. We know John is at Samora. Eric Pace, who I have relationship, is at Macedonia. The influence of Antioch goes forth. Praise God for your work. I want like the Apostle Paul, to return to Antioch with a good report. What you've done here produces good fruit. And we'll end with this. Philippians chapter 1, the very first text that I preached when I became a pastor in Louisville. I told the guys, this was so theoretical to me when I preached it the first time. It's so real to me now, based on the love and care and concern of their friendship and this church. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayers with joy. And because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, Antioch, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, the great wedding of the Lamb. And so I'm grateful for the work of this church, those that know of this church in my congregation, which are a few. Send their greetings. Send their appreciation for your partnership in the gospel. Send their thanksgiving. And I promise that the work that is done here is in Louisville, Kentucky, bringing glory to God in a way that perhaps you haven't known before this morning, but be greatly encouraged alongside the saints there. Let's pray together as we wrap up. I don't know, you can come back up, Caleb. Our Father in heaven above, we do give a good report from Louisville to this precious body of brothers and sisters because of the gift that they've given that is indeed themselves in the releasing of men and women to go forth and proclaim your glory in Louisville, Kentucky, yes, but also in places around the globe. We pray that you'll continue to use this particular body in Elon, North Carolina, to have your glory shouted to the ends of the earth. May your people find favor in your sight. We do these things not only because we're commanded to, but because we can be filled with joy because of the gift of your Son that we've received. May it be to his name's sake that we pray. Amen.